Jim Murph, would you please ask God's blessing on our study?
Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this year of 2018, the many, many blessings that you bestow on us each and every day, keeping us healthy and safe, watching over us. We thank you for this study Dan has given us in Adult Sunday School this past year, Father, and we ask your blessings that we will keep our eyes open to hear your word, keep our heart to understand and have discernment on your scripture, and we just thank you for today's study and all these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. We've got a very dear perfection to look at today, a really comforting and encouraging truth about God, but a lot of scriptures. So if you're old enough to read, help me out. Volunteer really quickly and be able to get through it. Definition, we're talking about God's faithfulness and truth. That's the answer to the question, how reliable is God? How worthy of our trust is He? Definition, everything God says reflects reality, whether past, present, or future, because God is only true. Everything God says, first blank, reflects reality. Second blank, whether past, present, or future. So do you see that? Whether he's talking about what happened or what he is doing or what he's going to do. Everything he says reflects reality because God is only true. He's light and in him there's no darkness of any sort. He's not ignorant, he's not mistaken, he's not deceptive. So everything God says reflects reality, whether past, present, or future, because God is only true. Let's look at the biblical data, and we're going to talk about his truth and his faithfulness, although, as I'll remind you, they amount to about the same thing. So, letter A, as to God's truth, stated straight up, need volunteers for 2 Chronicles 15. There we go, Travis, that's my man. 2 Chronicles 15:3 is that, and is that Amy? Who is first? Travis. Youth and enthusiasm wins out. Jeremiah 10:10, please, Amy. And then John 17:3, Ronnie, we got a, that's bingo. No, that's five. Isaiah 65:16, Heather, that's four. John 14:6, thank you, Nancy. John 17:3, Carlos. And finally, 1 John 5:20, Chad. Oh, sorry, I saw Chad first, Anna. I'll get you, believe me. We got plenty. We're bursting with Bible today. All right, 2 Chronicles 15:3, first of all. Well, that's really bad. But see, they're actually connected together. True God, teaching priest without law. Law is what teaches us about the true God, and the priest's job is to teach the law. But without the true God, no word of God, no God. He's the true God. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But Jeremiah 10:10, please.
But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King.
Thank you very much. He says, but Yahweh is the true God, in contrast to all other claimed deities, all other pretenders to be God. They're talking in the verses before about making idols and how stupid it is to make idols. They're false, they're worthless, but Yahweh is the true God. John 17:3 in Jesus' high priestly prayer.
Jesus
Christ, whom you have sent. Three verses say the true God, the only true God. So I guess you could theoretically have a true God and other true gods, but Jesus makes clear, no, there's only the one true God. There is no other God. Isaiah 65:16. That should be a very binding oath to swear by the God of truth, the God who never lies, never deceives. It's said twice in this verse. Then John 14:6.
Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Yea, verily, and Jesus says, I am the truth. So he says there's only one true God, and he says he is the truth. He shares that perfection, of course, as God. Remember, these perfections are true of each person of the Trinity, each person of the Godhead, as God. These perfections define God. So if the Holy Spirit is God, these perfections are true of him. If the Father is God, these perfections are true of him. And Jesus being God, it's also true of him. We read John 17:3. Did I give that to two people?
Yeah.
Then read it again.
And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
I must have thought it was very important, or my computer did. So it is very important, of course, to know the only true God. To know a false God doesn't bring eternal life. Only to know the true God and Jesus Christ brings eternal life. And then finally, 1 John 5:20.
And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.
Now, three times in the same verse, John's been warning against false prophets, against spirits who bring false Jesuses and false gods and false doctrine. But he says we're to know him who's true, we're in him who is true, his Son Jesus Christ. And then speaking of Christ, he says he is the true God and eternal life. So all of these, as I say, they just straight up say that God is true. They call him the God of truth. They call him the only true God. So what does it mean to say that? It is one of those things that you feel like you could just say and move on. But I want to say a little bit more about it. One thing, to say that God is true means that he is everything he says he is. That all of his claims about himself, about his own perfections and his own deeds, they're true. If he made a false claim, he could not be said to be the true God. If he made a false promise, he could not be said to be a true God. If he made a false prediction, he could not be said to be the true God. So everything he says about himself and his works is true. That's the first implication of calling him the true God or the God of truth. The second implication is that he's everything that God should be. He is real God. He is genuine God. He's actual God. And we'll see as opposed to what in just a moment. I mean, to say that is to beg the contrast. True as opposed to what? What he is, what he should be as opposed to what? Well, we'll see in a moment. And then a third and final is that truth permeates everything about him. Remember, all of his attributes reflect on all of his attributes. Remember, God is simple. He's not many pieces. And so talking about his perfections, he doesn't have a truth perfection and a love perfection and a justice perfection. This is the one God. And all of these are equally true of him. And each of them is true of each other. So his love is true love. His justice is true justice. His holiness is true holiness. You see, all of these reflect on each other. So contrasted them, first of all, obviously, with false gods. Deuteronomy 32:21, I know you need to fill that in, with false gods. And then who will do Deuteronomy 32:21? Anna, would you mind? Thank you. Psalm 96, verses 5 and 7. Thank you, Gail, actual Gail. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Thank you, Big Jim. And Isaiah 44:9-10. You guys are doing a great job, by the way, of volunteering. Appreciate it. Rodney, please. You know what? I said it wrong. I'm sorry. I put two together. I shouldn't have. It was 96:5 and 97:7. So who's got 96:5? Would you also do 97:7? Would you mind? Can you do that? It's overtime, I know. So make sure it's on your time card. All right. So contrasted with false gods, first Deuteronomy 32:21. So God is a jealous God, and he demands the exclusive worship of his people. Remember, he says his name is jealous. He says he's a jealous God. When you speak about jealousy of a person, it can be reasonable. A husband wants his wife's affection for himself. A wife for herself wants her husband's affections. It can be silly of a person who's jealous of another person's beauty or power or whatever. But in God, of course, it is a perfection, because there is only one God, and because He alone merits the worship of His people exclusively. You can't worship Him and other gods. And not only is that a perfection of His, but it's loving. If we are worshiping another God, we're worshiping a false God. We're worshiping an idol. So they make me jealous by that which is no God. They're worshiping gods who are not real gods. They're made up. They're fantasies. They're fictions. And so He's going to make them jealous by another people. Psalm 96, verse 5.
For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made them.
Idols, the ESV says, worthless idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. You see, the contrast is they're of no value and have never actually done anything because they don't exist. It's like you hear me say often in the morning services, and I'm saying the same thing when I talk about the Jesus of popular imagination, the Jesus of American culture, this you know, Jesus who's mostly green, or He's mostly progressive, or He's mostly this or that. And I say the trouble with that Jesus, He may be very comforting, but He can't save. Why can't He save? Doesn't exist. Never existed. Didn't die on the cross. Wasn't buried. Didn't rise again. Not born of a virgin. He certainly didn't preach what the real Jesus preached. That's what this is saying about the false gods. They're worthless, but Yahweh actually made the heavens. What did they make? Nothing except deceived people. And notice He says all the gods of the people are worthless idols. So this comparative religion idea of trying to find varying degrees of truth in universal religions, but God's estimate is that all false gods are worthless because none of them does what they promise to do. Why? Because they don't exist. It's hard for something that doesn't exist to deliver on a promise, right? So Psalm 97, 7 as well, Gail. Right. He's above all. So it will be to the shame of those who trust false gods. And then Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Who has that? Does that? You have what now? What do you have, Jim?
I have one.
Oh, okay, yes, please. 115, 4 and 8. Through 8, please.
Their idols of silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nose they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts.
Well, there's a lot in that passage, obviously, but I mean, one of the things it teaches us is the dainty souls today who say that you should never be sarcastic or cutting or critical. You have to drop a whole lot of the Bible if you think that that's true, because the prophets are certainly very often cutting and critical and ironic. This is one of those. You make idols and they've got noses and they've got eyes and ears and hands, and that's lovely. The trouble is none of them works. Those are all non-working, non-functional parts. You have to carry them around for them to get anywhere. You have to make sacrifices to feed them because they don't exist. And then the worshippers become like their false gods. God is not like that. He's the true God. Every claim, every promise is true. It reflects reality, as the definition we gave when we started says. Isaiah 44, 9 and 10.
All confession, I was for nothing. Things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither sin nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing?
Profitable for nothing because they're false, because they don't exist. They're lies, whereas only God is the true God. False gods advertise great powers and great virtues, make great claims. There's stories about all the things they've done. They're all lies. They're not true. In contrast to the true God, all their claims are hollow. All of His are true. And worshiping them is a deception. So, I mean, apply today as well as every cult. Every cult that varies, that either is unrelated to Christianity, such as world religions like Hinduism or Buddhism, or those that are perversions of Christianity, like Christian Science, my old cult, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholicism. All of these, in varying from Scripture, create idols. They call their idols Jesus. But and they call their idols God the Father, and they call their idols the Trinity sometimes. But if it doesn't match up with the Bible, it's a false god, and that false god can't save. And in contrast, secondly, with lies. I'll just read you Titus 1:2. We've said it, seen it so many times. Contrast with lies. Paul speaks of in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I translate it, the unlying God, ho apsodes theos. It's the lieless God, the unlying God. This is characteristic of him. Remember, it's something I reminded you when we studied God's omnipotence. You shouldn't define omnipotence as that God can do anything. No, thank God he can't. How awful would that be if God could do anything? He can't do anything. If he could do anything, he could lie. He can't lie. It's not in his nature. He can do anything in keeping with his nature and purpose. Ah, that's power worth having. That's a God you can worship. But a God who can do anything is a God who can be anything. And that's not true of the true and living God. He can't lie. So he's got why? Because he's the God of truth. Lying, it's not just that, you know, it certainly isn't that God has a manual for how good God should behave. And he gets up every morning and does his devotions in it and behaves himself. It's who he is. Being the true God, he can't lie. It's not in him to lie. So, now as to God's faithfulness. We talked about God's truth. Let's talk about God's faithfulness. And it's stated in truckloads of verses, but we'll look at a compact car worth. Exodus 34:6, verse we've read many times. Thank you very much, Simon. Deuteronomy 7:9. Thank you very much. Your name again? John. And Deuteronomy 32:4, husband of the real Gail. Chad. Psalm 33:4, Carlos. Psalm 36:5, Rodney. Isaiah 11:5, Gail. And Revelation 19:11, wonderful verse. Thank you, Nancy. All right. Exodus 34:6.
Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth."
Well, now that's interesting. This illustrates something I'm going to talk about. What version is that, Simon? Do you know? Is that New American Standard?
Yes,
New American Standard. So it says abounding in steadfast love, in what, loving kindness and truth. What does the ESV say? Abounding in... Nobody has the ESV here? All right, what does it say? Abounding in?
And
faithfulness. So the NAS says truth, the ESV says faithfulness. Which one is right? They're both right. I'll talk about that in a moment, but it's not that one's in error and one is accurate. I'll explain why. I'll remind you why. We talked about it a number of times on Wednesdays. I'll remind you why after we get through all the verses. Deuteronomy 7:9.
"Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments."
So Exodus 34:6, the Sermon on the Name of God, says he's abounding in faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7:9 calls him the faithful God, so that's characteristic of him. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4.
"The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he."
Amen. What a glorious God we worship. A God of faithfulness. It characterizes him. It's his nature. He cannot not be faithful. Psalm 33, verse 4.
"For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness."
All his work is done is faithfulness. In faithfulness. He makes a promise, he does it. You can absolutely count on him. You can take it to the bank. If he doesn't do it right now, he'll do it eventually. If he doesn't do it soon, he'll do it in time. But he will do it if he's promised. All his work is done in faithfulness. Psalm 36, verse 5.
"Your steadfast love, O Lord,
Now, what a poetic way of saying it. You just, how high up are the clouds? You look at the clouds, it just goes up and up and up. What extends to the clouds? Can we build anything? They tried to build the Tower of Babel to the clouds. That didn't work out. We can't, well, today we can get pretty darn close, but they sure couldn't in those days. But he says God's faithfulness, just picture it, it just goes on and on and on. That's a more picturesque way of saying God. His faithfulness just goes on and on and on. Every mortal being, every fallen creature has a limit to faithfulness for one reason or another, but not God. Isaiah 11:5, talking about Messiah, talking about the Lord Jesus, says, I see that's part of his garment. That's defining of him. He's faithful. And in fact, now the glorious Revelation 19:11, a vision of Christ in his second coming.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war.
Thank you very much. That's our Lord Jesus. He's called Faithful and True. He's the faithful witness. I love this title of him. So, now how are faithful and true, how are faithfulness and truth, how are those related? Well, for one thing, the Hebrew word, emeth, translated both true and faithful, is related to the verb amen, which we get amen from, and the verb he'emin means to believe. So, but it also, ne'eman, okay, I'm sure this is a great blessing to you, means faithful. They're all related from the same root. To believe, because what does believe mean? It means to rest your weight on something. It means to accept something as true. That's what believe is. You say something, do I believe you or not? Well, if I believe you, it means I believe you're telling me the truth. And so it's to attribute truth to your statements. Now, you, I'm just stringing Amy here, you make a promise to me. Are you going to stand by it or not? You make a claim to me. Is it accurate or not? Well, if you are a person who only makes promises that you deliver on, and you only say things that are true, then what are you? You're true. You're also faithful. You're someone I can believe in because you are true. What you say is true. What you do is what you say you're going to do. So do you see, at first blush, you think, well, truth and faithfulness, I don't see the relationship of those things. Well, they are. If someone is faithful, that means that he's true to his word. It means he makes promises that are true. He makes claims that are true. He doesn't tell stories. He doesn't make wild claims. He doesn't make billowy promises that are a balloon. You know, you put a little weight on it, it pops. That's not a faithful person. That's not a truthful person. So God is both faithful and true. Why? Well, because everything he says reflects who he is, and everything he says he's going to do, he's going to do. And what's the implication to us? Well, then we can absolutely believe him. We can absolutely put our faith in him. He's faithful. He'll never make a promise that he won't stand by. And I'll illustrate this. He won't make a promise that he won't stand by. And he won't make a claim or tell a story that isn't accurate. See? So there's a lot of really dear implications to this. And I hope to get them all in today. Contrast it with what? Well, you contrast it with any form of lightly meant promises. I'm sure you've all known people who promise big and deliver small. They're quick to promise and assure you they're going to do this or that or the other thing. And you feel like you've gotten off pretty well if they deliver on 1 out of 5 promises. That's not bad. 1 out of 3 is fantastic. 1 out of 10, maybe more of the rule. Not God. He doesn't lightly promise. The example is Noah. To move us along, I'll give these to you and read a lot of these to you. Genesis 6:18. God says, when he's about to flood the world and destroy all life except for Noah and his family, and he says in Genesis 16, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And so time comes, and God brings the flood, and brings them into the ark and saves them. And so he says after the flood, Genesis 9:15, Genesis 9:16, he says, "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living thing of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, do you see that remember is tied into the covenant, and both are tied into God's truthfulness. He's made a covenant, so he regards it as binding on himself. Why? Because he's the God of truth. Because he's a faithful God. If he's made a covenant, he holds himself to it. He holds himself to it, and so to remember it is to do it. He doesn't remember it and change his mind about it. He remembers it because he's made a promise. And so it's an amazing thing to think, though, every time this infinite God, with no beginning and no end, and no limit to what he can do in keeping with his nature and will, this massive God who fills heaven and earth, binds himself every time he makes a promise to his word. He can't not deliver on a promise, and he can't not deliver on a threat that reflects his decrees. It's illustrated with Noah, it's illustrated with Jacob. So he appears to Jacob as Jacob has fled in Genesis 28:15, and he says to him, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Now, do you see, that's the pledge of a faithful God. He's made a promise, and he will not leave Jacob until he delivers on it. And the next pairs very well with it. Genesis 32:10 is after these adventures. Jacob reflects on his life. In Genesis 32:10, Jacob says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps." See, he says, steadfast love and faithfulness. God made a promise to him, and he sees and witnesses God delivered on that promise. He says, "I'm not worthy of it." No, he's not worthy of it, but God is worthy of it. It's a reflection of God's work that he makes a promise and he keeps to it. It's illustrated with Israel, number three, illustrated with Israel. So you know the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We studied them. In Exodus 2:24, they're languishing in Egypt. They're groaning. And Exodus 2:24 says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." Of course, as we've often noted, that doesn't mean he'd forgotten it. And it just came to mind. Oh, I knew I said something, and I've been looking for it for 400 years now, 430 years now, and it just dawned on me. Now, that's not what this is saying. To say that God remembers something means it's risen to the top of his to-do list. He's going to deliver on it now. So to remember it is to do it. Because he made the covenant, he's got to keep it. Because he's the God of truth. Because he's the faithful God. He can't not keep his promise. So Deuteronomy 9 verse 5, Moses in fact drives this home in Deuteronomy 9 5 when he says, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh your God is driving out before you, and that he may confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." See, it doesn't use the word faithful, but that is the perfection that we're seeing in action there. You don't deserve this, but God will deliver on it. Why? Because of who he is, not because of who you are. Because he's made a promise, and he will deliver on his promise. And Joshua reflects, indeed, Joshua 21:45, he says, "Not one word of all the good promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." And one of the most perverse uses I've seen of that verse is people who point to that and say, "See, now God doesn't have to, he doesn't owe Israel anything now, because this says he delivered on all his promises." Some of the best people use that argument, but it's just the silliest argument. I mean, what would you think of a husband who cheated on his wife on Tuesday after marrying her on Monday, and you rebuke him, and he says, "Well, I kept my vows Monday." No, you made vows for your whole life. You're still under your vows, dude. You can't say, "Well, I fulfilled them Monday, and so now I'm done." God made promises to Israel that to say, "Well, he fulfilled them, so now he's not bound to them anymore." No, that's not the kind of promise he made. He made a promise that still stands to them. And if you look at it carefully, it takes everything in. No matter what they do, the land is still theirs because of His promise. They may get disciplined, they may get cast out and brought back in, but He will deliver it to them because He promises. It reflects Him, not them, because He's a faithful God. 1 Kings 8:56, long after Solomon, and this is at Solomon's dedication of the temple, and in his prayer, he says, "Blessed be yet the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He spoke by Moses, His servant." So He has kept His word. He's going to keep keeping His word. Number four, it's illustrated with David. 1 Kings 8:24. "You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand you fulfilled it this day." He promised him he'd have an heir. He did have an heir. And not just an heir, but he would never lack one to sit on the throne. So in 2 Kings 8:19, though Judah had by this time sinned grievously, 2 Kings 8:19, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since He promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." Why? Why does that matter? Because He's the faithful God. He's the true God. He made a promise. He can't not keep it. It's not in His nature not to keep it. So, I mean, like, you know, you went to some fellowship meal and you saw me digging into a plate full of hot steaming squash and smacking my lips and saying, "Is there any food better than this?" You'd all look at each other and say, "Who is this and what has he done with Pastor Dan?" Because you know enough about me to know that. Well, but I mean, theoretically, as an adult, I like foods I didn't like as a child. That might change. don't hold your breath on that. Changing my taste about squash. But it's conceivable. But it's not conceivable that God would stop being the faithful God, or the true God. It's His nature. He would stop being God. And praise God, it's illustrated with us. Who will read for me John 10? Verses 10 and 11 and 27 through 29. Oh, it's so good. You should all want to. Carlos, please. John 10, verses 10 and 11 and 27 through 29. And then 27 through 29.
The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
Then 27 through 29.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand.
So He came to give His sheep life. He gives His sheep life, and nothing can take that away from them. This is what He came to do. This is what He promises. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. He says that's His promise. But is it true? Well, if somebody should believe on Him and then die, He's not faithful. He's not true. Remember, I've told you a number of times because I love it, Spurgeon's illustration of the lady who was trusting Christ for her salvation. The man was trying to get her to doubt her salvation. And she said, "Well, if I'm lost in the end, he loses more than I do. God loses more than I do." And the man says, "How do you figure that?" She says, "Well, I lose my soul, but he loses his honor. Because he's promised, my sheep shall never perish. If a sheep perishes, he's not true. He's not faithful. And that can't be. He's the one who is called faithful and true." So you say, but what if a Christian sins? What Christian doesn't sin? Jesus didn't know that Christians would sin, and yet He makes this promise. They shall never perish. None shall snatch them out of my hand. None shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. And thank God He's faithful and true. And it's contrasted with vacillating. I will read. Let's see. How are we doing? Yeah, I'll read these to you. contrasted with vacillating. Numbers 23:19. I think these are all you've heard a number of times. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So the word faithful isn't used there. Yeah, but that's what faithfulness is. That's what it is to be the God of truth. This is why he's this way. Because he's true. He's faithful. He won't lie, and he won't vacillate. Promise one thing and then say, you know what, I'm not going to do that after all. 1 Samuel 15:29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. He's not a man that he should have regret. And finally, that was 1 Samuel 15:29. And finally, Psalm 89:35 and 36. Psalm 89. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. So just to throw in a little extra here today, that I would think that verse would be really difficult for a Jew today. God's promise, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne. Who's descended from David today? There's nobody who can prove that. They don't have the genealogies. No man could prove that he's a child of David. When did that happen? Well, it said that it happened with the destruction of Israel's temple in 70 AD. Well, then either Messiah had to come before 70, or God's breaking this promise, right? Because David will never lack a man to sit on the throne. And if you believe God's true, you've got to believe that there is someone who's qualified for that throne. I know who that is. Do you know who that is? That's the Lord Jesus. That's exactly right. So God's kept his promise. It's a bad place to be in the place that denies Jesus and tries to affirm that God is faithful. So what are some of the implications? I started by saying that this is a precious doctrine. First of all, for our encouragement, I do want people to read these, please. First, Deuteronomy 4:31. Thank you very much, Amy. And then Psalm 9:10. Thank you, John. And then Psalm 18:30. Thank you, Gail. And Isaiah 25:1. Thank you, Rodney. And then Hebrews 6:17 and 18. Carlos, and then go ahead and, I'll just pick on you. Do you mind doing Hebrews 10:23? That's the last one. So these give some application of this truth, why it's not just an academic point that's interesting. It's something that actually, I think you've already seen it some, but it's something that is very important to us. Deuteronomy 4:31. But if he were not true or faithful, he could do all those things. If he were not true or faithful, this would really mean nothing. I mean, he could say it, but how many people have you known who've sworn undying loyalty to you and then stabbed you in the back in some way or betrayed you in some way? Most people have experienced this, sadly, by the time they reach adulthood. But God's not like that. Promising is one thing. Delivering is another. When it comes to fallen sinners, when it comes to God, it's the same thing. Do you see that? Why? Because he's faithful. Because he's true. For him, promising and delivering is the same thing. It may be separated in time to us, but to him, it's the same thing. He won't leave you or forget or destroy you. And so again, another place that I'm glad I'm not is those Christians who believe the Bible, but they believe that God's done with Israel forever. Now, a verse like that would give me an uneasy conscience. If God's done with Israel forever, then I'm not sure what this verse means. I'd have to really do some magic with it, some fancy dancing. But I don't have to, because I believe that he means it. Psalm 9, verse 10.
And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you.
You can trust on him because he won't forsake you. He's promised never to leave nor forsake. That's why we can trust him, not wonder each day. You know, like they say that the Arminian, the obvious opposite of the, more or less opposite of the Calvinist, the Calvinists have tulip, Arminians have their daisy. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. God can stop loving his people, but he doesn't forsake his people. Psalm 18:30.
As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield
So this is something I'm going to lean on more in the next part, but the word of the Lord is true, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, because it's the word of the Lord, and He's true, He's reliable, He's trustworthy. Isaiah 25, verse 1.
O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure.
Faithful and sure, because they were planned by God. It doesn't matter if they were formed of old. To God, it's the same thing. If it's a plan He made 10,000 or 10 billion years ago, it's planning and doing is the same thing. It's a surety because He is who He is. He doesn't forget. I take very seriously trying to deliver on every promise I make, but I sometimes I forget them. It's not that I don't want to. Sometimes they skip my mind. Somebody reminds me. I beg them to forgive me. I didn't mean to. Human weakness. Feel awful about it. But it's because I'm human. That's why I use Google Calendar and so much to try to stop doing that. To try not to do that. But nobody's perfect. Well, that's not strictly true. Only one person's perfect. It's not us. It's God. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Why? Because of who planned them. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, very personal.
So when God desired to show more convincingly the inheritance of His promise to the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to His hope set before us.
A hope that He says enters into the veil. It's not just words here on earth, but it actually is true in eternity. But what's our assurance of that? I mean, how do you know that you can completely trust in Jesus, that if you completely trust in Jesus, when you stand before God, you'll be judged on the basis of Jesus and not whether you're worth it or not? Well, you have only two things. You have that God promised it and God never lies. And He says that's what gives us strong assurance, His promise and His oath. The fact that He never lies. He cannot lie. If He's made the promise, then that's strong encouragement. And He's writing to a bunch of people who profess Christ for being tempted to fall back into Judaism, renounce Christ, get accepted by their relatives and friends, and get their jobs back and stop being persecuted. But He says, no, you have every reason to cling to Jesus. In fact, Hebrews 10:23, along the same lines. Thank you. So, you profess faith in Jesus, hang on to that. Don't stop, because the promises He made, whether they're promises or threats, He's faithful. You can count on Him. It's absolutely true. So, that encourages us that you can't cling to a promise of God and be disappointed, because He's faithful and true. But also for our instruction, let me read these to you and try to squeeze it all in. Because God is only true, His word is only true. 2 Samuel 7:28. And now, O Lord Yahweh, You are God, and Your words are true, and You have promised this good thing to Your servant. His words are true because He's true. Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Why are they true? Because they're the words of the Lord. Everything He says is true because He's true. Psalm 111, verse 7. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They're all trustworthy. And the words faithful and trustworthy in Hebrew are related to each other. You can put your faith in them. You can lean your weight on them. Why? Because they come from God. Psalm 119, 142. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and Your law is true. That was Psalm 119, 142. Next, Psalm 119, 151. You are near, O Lord, and all Your commandments are true. Then John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. John 17, 17. And then Ephesians 1, 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I don't think I can read that verse without thinking what I heard a famous Christian leader say decades ago when I was a young Christian. And he was trying to make the point that the gospel is really, really good news. And he just made it in about the worst way you possibly could, in my opinion. What he said was, the gospel is such good news that I'd believe it even if it weren't true. But the thing is, if it's not true, it's not good news. It's only good news if it's true. That's just I know what he wanted to say, but oh, that's just the worst way to say it. It's only good news because it's true. And why is it true? Because God is true. So here's two takeaways I want to make in closing from that. One is, it's the truth of God's word and its inerrancy is very important, particularly in the 70s and 80s. A lot of theologians and Fuller Seminary and others were arguing that, well, you can believe that God's word is true in spiritual matters, but inaccurate in other matters. No, you really can't. Just listen to what you just said. God's word is inaccurate? Judged by you? So, your judgment is superior to God's in giving his word. See, what's wrong with that? Diagram that and show me how that makes sense. It doesn't make any sense. If it's God's word, it has to be true. Why? Because God is true. That's right. He can't speak something that's not true. So that has many implications. When somebody says, well, it's not really important if you believe what Genesis says about creation. It's not really important if you believe in a flood. And they're very plausible. You know, believing in the flood, that's not an issue of salvation. The apostles didn't say, believe there was a universal flood and you should be saved. Well, true. They did. That's true. They didn't. And they didn't say, believe in the seven-day creation, you should be saved. Well, that's also true. But the trouble is, what the part that does tell me how to be saved is in the same book that says that there is a seven-day creation and there was a universal flood and that there was an axe head that flowed and there was one serpent who spoke and one donkey who spoke. And that's all in the same book. So if you can tell me if this part isn't true, well, how do I know which part then I do need to believe and I don't? It's all the Word of God, so it's all true. If you're going to say part of God's word is not true, see, that is really, you can't just say, well, that's not an important issue. That's a real important issue. It reflects on everything. You can't just say, oh, well, you know, Christians can differ. It's true, Christians can differ. Thank God, Christians can be wrong about lots of things. I'm wrong about stuff. You're wrong about stuff. We're all going to have a class in remedial doctrine when we start God's kingdom together. And I may borrow from your notes, but, you know, we're all going to get corrected. We try to get there with as few corrections needed as possible. That's our goal. But that's going to happen. But we know God's word isn't going to be corrected. And it's certainly not going to be corrected by us. If it needed correcting, it wouldn't be by you or me. And see, that's the great error. And then the other thing I wanted to say quickly is this also bears on taking God at his word. This goes back to our first class that and our opening classes about God's word, that when God said, let there be light, a rain of hamburgers didn't fall out of the sky. When God said, let the land produce creatures, then there wasn't just a smell of lavender in the air, you know. What he said is what happened. He told Adam, eat this tree and you'll die. And when Adam ate it, he didn't say, you know what, actually, you eat that tree and you live. I didn't say that exactly right. This didn't happen. God's words correspond to reality. That's what the definition you got at 9:30 said. So that's a very important thing. And again, when Christians come at the Old Testament, they read these prophecies about Israel, and they say Israel really means the church. Well, then why didn't God say that? He said something every reader would have thought meant Israel. Did he mean something else? Well, then that kind of affects my view of his truth and his faithfulness. The whole point of his covenants is to make it so that you know exactly what he's promising. And if the covenants didn't mean what they say, see, we've got a problem. And it's not a small thing. It's an important thing. So with that, I went 3 minutes over by my watch. I'll go by my watch because by that one I'm 4 minutes over. I'm very sorry. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for what it teaches us about you. Thank you for your faithfulness. That's such a glorious doctrine. It's so important to us. And it's one that we don't grasp. I certainly confess myself, I don't grasp as hardly as I should, because I know that when I fear, when I'm anxious, when I'm downcast and depressed, that it really roots to not trusting something about your word. And you don't deserve our distrust. You deserve our trust. You don't deserve our disbelief. You deserve our belief because you are the God of truth. You're the true God. You're the faithful God. And we praise you. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. None other is. Help us to grow in our trust in you and to believe in you in the way that you deserve to be believed in. In Jesus' name, amen.